much. Mighty Fortress is our God. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And we were just there for our scripture reading. And we will look tonight for a little while here at the hope of glory. And I'll put this up on the screen. And hopefully that will help us follow along tonight as we look at this passage, this great passage in the book of Colossians. And we will actually, for context, we will actually back up to Colossians 1 in verse number 15, where we see that Christ is the image, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So as we look at this topic of hope of glory in our series, in this year 2022, my hope is in the Lord. As we look at various verses and passages that deal with our hope and our hope being in the Lord, we will need to set some context in Colossians chapter number 1, because Paul is writing to the church at Colossae and he is establishing that Christ is the preeminent one. And he is establishing again some theology in their hearts and their minds that sets Christ up above all other prophets, little g gods, teachers, heroes, emperors that the people of Colossae are having to deal with in the Roman government, and all of the very powerful politicians and governors of the land. Christ is exalted above all of them. And there is, in the church at Colossae, there is obviously resistance to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and false prophets are coming in, and they're trying to undermine the authority of Christ and His deity and His preeminence. And so Paul addresses that right here in Colossians chapter number 1, who was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So as he establishes this theme in Colossians 1, we see that Christ is preeminent. So we look at it, we look at these verses in their context, and we see Paul dealing with the preeminence of Christ. As we have spent some time already in the book of John and looking at the deity of Christ, and again, first century church is dealing with false doctrine, false teaching, and we are still dealing with it in the 21st century.
Amen.
Satan is a mastermind. He is a deceiver. He is a roaring lion. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Okay, he has a lot of influence. He has the flesh that he incites and tempts us with. And we know our sinful flesh. And then, of course, the world. And the world is full of sinful temptations. And so it's not that Satan has kind of walked away and said, well, that didn't work in the first century. No, as a matter of fact, he just repackages the same lies and sells them all over again. And now with the mass media and the influence of so many different factors and places, and we can talk about entertainment, we can talk about education, we can talk about so many different areas where there is influence now. And I was just listening this afternoon to a church service, and during the church service, they gave one of the men came up and advertised for their Christian school. And in advertising the Christian school, he mentioned the LGBT curriculum in Chicago, and he read from the curriculum, from the pulpit of the church, he read from the curriculum what is being taught at Chicago public schools, and the things that he listed off, and it would just blow our minds. I mean, it just, we can't believe the things that we're hearing that are being taught to little kids. And he was using that as an example of why they are having a Christian school there at their church, and encouraging their parents to sign up for it. But it was the things that he was reading about that curriculum. They were
they were shocking. At the same time, it's hard to believe. It just seems like the next news cycle has another shocking item, and we're almost immune to. We're almost desensitized now, because it just never seems to end. How horrible the things that are being taught and what's being promoted, and we've heard the controversy of what's going on down there in Florida, and on it goes. In the first century, there were false teachers, there were false prophets, there was immorality, there was idolatry, and it had maybe a little different form back in the first century, but we are still dealing with it today in the 21st century. And it's in the media, it's in education, and on we can go. And Paul is establishing early on in the book of Colossians, once again, the supremacy of Christ, this theology that will eventually lead to the practical applications of it in Colossians chapters 3 and 4. But in establishing the preeminence of Christ, he deals with the fact that Christ is God. We just read there in verse 15. And then he talks about him being the firstborn of every creature. He was the first to resurrect. He is the firstborn. He is the resurrection and the life. And so because of his resurrection, we have the hope of resurrection. So he's dealing with that. And then he's the creator of all things. We just read in verse 16. And then he holds all things together there in verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He didn't just create the world and wind it all up real tight and then let it go and then sit back and watch as things spin and go around and hopefully things won't bump into each other and crash and burn and all that. No, he didn't just leave the world, the universe, to just mend or tend for itself and mend and try to work everything out on its own. No, he holds things together. He's providential. He is at work in creation. Amen. And I think about all the things that are going on. And we can talk about the physics of the universe, the chemistry of the universe. And Dan reminded us of the universe today. And incredible, the astronomical and the galaxies and all the different images that are being beamed back of the expanse of the universe. And God's holding that all together. God's keeping all that together. And the natural laws that God has put in place, can God overrule those? And he has, yes. And he will at times. And we have examples of that in Scripture. But God has established the natural law and he holds it in place. And so we have to respect those natural laws. When we violate those natural laws, there are consequences for that. And then in verse 18, he speaks to the preeminence of Christ, that he is preeminent because he is, in verse 18, he rose from the dead. We see in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So again, firstborn of every creature, and then rose from the dead, both speak to the resurrection and the power of Christ over death. And then in verse 19, we also read that Christ is preeminent because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is preeminent because the fullness of God dwells in him. This is a very emphatic statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. As we have been studying in John chapter 5 on Sunday mornings, so we see just a few years removed from Christ ascending up into glory, there are already false teachers trying to attack the church and trying to get into the church that are trying to deny the deity of Christ, that are trying to undermine that foundational, fundamental doctrine, that are trying to ignore it. And we know that there are denominations, there are churches today that basically ignore the doctrines of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. They virtually ignore it, or they undermine it, or they call it divisive and don't talk about it. But here's Paul once again. He's addressing this. For Christ to be preeminent, we must realize, we must follow, we must agree, we must believe, and he gives the proofs that Christ is preeminent, that he is God, he is creator, he is the firstborn of every creature, he holds all things together, and he is the image of the invisible God. He is the very exact replica. He is God, in verse 15 is what he is saying. He's the exact representation because he is God. And then he repeats that essentially in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Father, of God, dwells in him. So he's very emphatic about the deity of Christ and that Christ is preeminent. And then he continues as we get into verses 20 all the way down through verse 25. He takes this theology about Christ being preeminent, Christ being God, and he speaks to this matter of reconciliation. So here we take what is this theology about Christ, about him being God, and then he begins to make some application, still in a theological sense, but he brings the fact that this Christ, God in the flesh, is desiring a relationship with mankind. And this is that ministry of reconciliation. And again, there are gods that man has invented, that man has made up. And they don't have this personal relationship with man. Much less take upon him the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a man. Philippians 2. This is Christianity. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. I know there are other doctrines that do as well. But the fact that God would send his only begotten Son, that he desires a personal relationship with us, that he would give his only begotten Son, that he would love us even in our sin, and send his Son Jesus Christ, who would die a cruel death, who would live for 33 plus years on this earth and deal with sinful man and take on flesh and be tired and be hungry. I mean, those kinds of concepts, again, in a Greek culture, in a Roman culture, no emperor would do that. No ruling class member would want to come down among the average people. Look at our ruling class today. They don't even understand the basic things that we're dealing with. Look at our ruling class, the politicians. The vast majority of them, they live in this little bubble. They have no desire to relate to the average person. They talk about it. They talk about the economy. They talk about education. They talk about all the different things that the politicians love to breathe their hot air about. And they don't even relate to the average American. They don't come down and work in the factories, and they don't come and actually spend time and rub shoulders with the ordinary, average, hardworking, blue-collar American. They don't do that. They fly in on their jets, blowing carbon into the air. They land in their airports, and they get all of their first-class treatment, and they come and they make a speech, blow a lot of hot air into that particular place, sometimes even have something land on their suit while they're giving a speech. And they don't relate to us. They act like they do. They act like they care, but they don't really care. And we're almost cynical. I mean, if you haven't picked up on that, I have a lot of cynicism about politics. But Paul is saying this preeminent one, Christ, who is God, he has made a way for us to be reconciled with him. That's an incredible thought. We don't deserve this. He could have left us to die and go on to an eternal hell. Yet he loved us so much, he sent this Christ, this preeminent one, to this earth to make a way of reconciliation. So, reconciliation brings peace, verses 20 through 22. We won't read all these verses because of time, but he speaks of peace through the blood of his cross there in verse 20. In verse 21, that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He continues down. He talks about the reconciliation bringing holiness in verse 22. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So there's that desire. And I just read verse 23, but also in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. So this reconciliation brings peace and it brings holiness. God desires for us to be holy. Now, he's talking in verse 22 of our positional holiness. Having received Christ as our Savior, clothed in his righteousness, we are able to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That in and of itself, verse 22 alone, is an awesome thought. But then as we just read in verse 23, that there is this responsibility to live out, as we talked about on Wednesday night in dealing with the breastplate of righteousness, now we're to live out, practically speaking, what we are positionally in Christ. So this reconciliation brings peace, it brings holiness, a standing before God, clothed in his righteousness, justified, but it also brings a responsibility that we're then to live out this reconciled life. We're to live out, practically speaking, what we are in Christ positionally. So this responsibility includes holy living, but it also means that we share our faith. It means that we give the gospel. It means that we live a life that reflects positively, reflects in a positive way, reflects Christ, reflects the character of God, that our life shows that we have been reconciled to God. And if we have been reconciled to God, should that not be lived out? Should that not show up? When we have a disagreement with someone, let's just take a married relationship. Typically, when we fix that disagreement, when we have been reconciled, that usually results in some positive effects in the home. There might be a hug or a kiss, but then from there, there's a peace in the home. Where once maybe husband slept on the couch or out in the garage, or in the doghouse, so to speak, you know. Now he's able to sleep back in his own bedroom. Okay, we kind of joke about the man being kicked out and having to sleep in the den or the doghouse or whatever. But what I'm saying is there's practical aspects of that reconciliation. There's things that now are lived out in peace. And there's a unity. And there is a way in which that home now is lived and conducted in such a way that there is harmony. Happens with our kids. When there's bad attitudes and there's disrespect or there's rebellion, there's a tension in the house, isn't there? And when that's reconciled, whether it's mom and dad doing things a little differently, but more often than not, it's the child having to show respect and reverence and obedience. Okay, more often than not, it's the child, but obviously the parents sometimes have to do their part as well. But when that attitude is fixed, when there's obedience, when there's reconciliation, is there not a practical aspect to that in the home? Do we not see, hopefully, a positive effect? The child is doing what they're supposed to do. They're following the rules. They're keeping the rules around the house. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Mom and dad are engaged in conversation with that child in a more positive way instead of the constant tension, the back talking and all that. There's a reconciliation that has taken place, and then it results in certain things happening. That relationship is restored. And we have, when we get saved, we have that relationship with God restored. That's that reconciliation, that animosity, that opposition, that obstacle has been taken away as we have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ and we're clothed in his righteousness and we're justified. Now we have this responsibility to live out. We show that we have been reconciled to God. We share the gospel. We live the gospel. We love others. We have a holiness to our life. There is a way in which we reflect the goodness and the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul is dealing with that in a more theological way in verses 20 all the way through 25. And then down in 28 and 29, that responsibility of sharing Christ, whom we preach, verse 28, warning, teaching, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I see that as a pastor, the responsibility that I have to preach the Word of God faithfully. And it involves sometimes warning. It can't just be mushy-mushy, love-love, and just feel-good type of preaching. There's sometimes a warning that I have to bring. But there's a teaching, an instructing, and what is my goal as a pastor is to see the sheep grow, to mature, to exercise biblical discernment, to bear fruit in their lives in the fruit of the Spirit, but also in fruitfulness in their witness, in seeing others come to Christ. But we all have that responsibility to share the love of God, to share that ministry of reconciliation, that message of reconciliation. We all have that responsibility. Having been reconciled, we read elsewhere in Paul's epistles about being an ambassador for Christ and having this ministry of reconciliation. So Paul deals with all of that in these first verses, in actually verses 15 all the way through verse 25. And then that brings us to verse 26, where we see the mystery of Christ. We've seen the preeminence of Christ. We've seen the reconciliation of Christ. And then we come to verse 26, where we see the mystery of Christ. Now again, this is a little bit of theology here, but I don't think it's too deep. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this mystery? Well, first of all, we have to understand what a mystery is. This mystery is the indwelling Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. But why is this described as a mystery? A mystery in the Bible is not some spooky event where we don't know what's going to happen, and there's an antagonist and a protagonist, and everybody's trying to guess, and everybody's pointing at the butler, right? Because the butler always did it, or the servant of the house. Or we have fun with mysteries. Some of you enjoy reading mystery books or watching mysteries on TV. And we often think of a mystery as being suspenseful, and who's the one that committed the murder or the crime or whatever. But that's really not this word mystery in the Bible. This word mystery is the idea of a previously unrevealed truth. A truth that may have only been partially revealed in previous scripture, like the Old Testament or in the Gospels. And Jesus will even speak to a comforter coming. And we'll look at, Lord willing, here in a few minutes, if we have time, we'll look at a couple of these passages where Jesus speaks to the Comforter coming. And he explains a lot about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. But they did not understand it fully until the Holy Spirit was literally given in Acts 2 and comes and indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. This was not completely understood. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active. No one gets saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different in the Old Testament. It wasn't as expansive or as full. So people in the Old Testament would have the Holy Spirit come upon them. Some of the prophets, some of the judges are mentioned as having the Holy Spirit come upon them. And they are empowered for great acts, sometimes military activity. Samson, the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he would knock the beams down, the pillars down, and he would do certain great feats of strength. So the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals and empower them for specific ministries or specific occasions or for specific duties. But the Holy Spirit would not indwell them. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, then he would leave again. And as a matter of fact, David mentions in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why would he pray that? Because he knew that because of sin, the Holy Spirit could leave and he could not have the Holy Spirit's power on his life. And David had experienced the Holy Spirit empowering him for great achievements for God. And he knew because of his sin that he was not in fellowship with God. And that was one of the things that he addresses in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 as he grieved over his sin. And he actually prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has a fuller ministry. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer upon the moment of salvation. Now, Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14 speak to this as well. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we read, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now let's tie all this together. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is equated with Christ, who is God. We have again the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. The Holy Spirit is not just some essence, some fog, some mystery or mysterious presence. He is not some force of nature or of the universe. He's not this Star Wars-like dark side and good side, or however it's described in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And he is Christ in you. The Holy Spirit, in verse 27, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the hope of glory is the Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, verse 14, the earnest. That's the down payment. This word seal and this word earnest. First of all, the word sealed. It means to make absolutely certain. There are certain things that have to be notarized. There are certain things that have to have a seal on them. When I was dealing with academic records and having to send them and receive them from different schools or sending them to colleges, I had to have a certain seal for our school, or I had to receive an envelope that had a seal. If you've ever had to notarize something for a particular legal situation, you know that there is a legal sealing of that document. If I can pick on Sheila here for a minute, you've had to deal with certificates and certain legal seals, in a sense, to guarantee, to provide an official document. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, provides the official documentation that we are God's and that we will spend an eternity with him. And he is with us already. He is in us. He indwells us. And he is the down payment. That's that word earnest. When we buy a house, we have to put an earnest payment down. We have to show the real estate company in the purchase agreement as we sign off and we agree to this offer on this house and we agree to purchase this house, we have this down payment. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is God's down payment that he has bought us. He has indwelled us, and he is the hope of glory. So he has sealed us. He has made the down payment. And we look forward to the eternal glory. We look forward to the fulfillment, the full fulfillment. We're saved. We're positionally in Christ. And we can go to 1 Corinthians, I believe, is chapter 12 and verse 13, that we're all baptized into Christ. We are placed in Him. And that word baptized has to do with immersion. Why do we baptize by immersion? It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Christ didn't go into the tomb with His feet sticking out. He went all the way in. And we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We are fully placed inside into Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit placing us in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is that seal, is that earnest, that down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, when we are finally saved out of this life, this world, and we have the positional righteousness, we are in the practical righteousness, and then we look forward to the very presence of righteousness without sin. The flesh is removed. We look forward to that, that future glorification, and the Holy Spirit seals us right now. The hope that we have of that future glory is found in the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives right now. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. And if we don't have the Spirit, we don't have the Son. We don't have eternal life. There's a whole lot more that could be said. But how is the Holy Spirit right now preparing us for this future glory? Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in our lives. The Holy Spirit comforts. John 15 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Once again, a proof text of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Christ and the Trinity. He proceeds from the Father. So again, we see the Holy Spirit being God. He testifies of Jesus. This is an important point. These so-called Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-led people, if they point people away from Christ, question whether they're really led and filled and guided by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If they have false doctrine and false teaching and teach a different gospel, a gospel besides salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, then look out. Don't believe they're truly of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness. And then in John 16, as we're out of time tonight, He reproves, He convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In John 16, verses 9, 10, 11. And then again, we see that He guides us into truth. The Holy Spirit will never lead us away from the will of God. He'll never lead us into false or unsound doctrine. The Holy Spirit will always guide us into truth. There's so much more that could be said about that, but we don't have the time. And then He glorifies God, John 16 and verse 14. And then He supplies spiritual resources. The Holy Spirit, His ministry, right now is preparing us for that glory. The hope of glory is Christ in us. This is speaking to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ said that He would leave, but a Comforter would come. And He speaks of the Comforter, He speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16. And He speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit would be that presence as He physically, as He goes and He ascends up into glory. In Acts chapter 1, what were the disciples worried about? Jesus, You're going to go away. What are we going to do? And Jesus comforts them with these words, that the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit would come. And Paul speaks of that here in Colossians 1 and verse 27. It speaks of the Holy Spirit as Christ in you, the hope of glory. The work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives prepares us for the eternal glory. And we are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now in so many different ways and so many different applications. But we're out of time, so we will not be able to go any further with this. But I hope that this has been a help to us in understanding that The Holy Spirit has a very active ministry. And the Holy Spirit is the person of God, the third person of the Trinity, who ministers to us, who is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we are sealed. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation. God has made the down payment. He's not going to retract that down payment. We have house and other kinds of contracts that fall through. We almost didn't get the house that we're living in now. The house that we were selling in Indianapolis, the financing fell through. Well, God's financing, in a sense, never falls through. He doesn't renege on his contract. Once saved, always saved. The down payment, the earnest, the sealing, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's so much more that could be said, but I hope this has been a help to us tonight. May we go out and live out these truths this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this powerful truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it's a theological truth, a doctrine, Lord, that has been prominent in our thinking today. But Lord, we need these truths to help us and to sustain us and to guide us and to direct us in a world that doesn't have this kind of rock, that doesn't have this kind of truth to hold on to, but is grasping for all the answers in all the wrong places. We thank you for the surety of your word and for giving us the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, the truth of the Word of God that you have inspired and preserved and revealed for us, that we can live according to your word. And we pray that, Lord, we will do that and we'll honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Derek's going to come and lead us in one stanza of 660. What a friend we have in Jesus. Just the first stanza. You can stand as you're turning to 660. And Derek's going to come and lead us in that first stanza of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Blessing to be together today and to be worshiping the Lord together in His house. And we thank you for your faithfulness. Hope that you have a wonderful week. I know there's some rain out and about, so please be careful, be safe on your way home. And may the Lord guide and direct and bless in our lives and our ministry this week. We look forward to being back Wednesday night to pray together and be in Bible study and then report on our first quarter in our business meeting. I'll ask Bob Berniger if he will close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Heavenly Father, it's been good to be in your house today. Honored and just thankful for how you were glorified to the majesty of your universe, the creation of it all. And we're thankful for how your scriptures have given witness to your Son, both through the old prophets and through his actions during his ministry.
Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great week. Be safe.